I'd like to begin this morning with a few wise words from a very solid-looking gentleman whose name, I understand, is Bruce. Bruce, fittingly, is an Australian gentleman. He's a financial advisor, and as we go into this new year, Bruce has some very sound advice about any financial investments we might be considering this morning. Bruce wishes to inform us of the following. This investment is a financial decision that requires proper thought. The market value and surrender value of traded endowments can go up as well as down. It is wise to seek independent financial and tax advice. If you are unsure whether you should be making this decision, let a regulated financial advisor assist you. Past performance is not necessarily a guide to future performance. Mortgages, loans, general insurance, stockbroking services, tax advice, will writing advice on deposit accounts and some aspects of protection are not regulated by the Financial Services Authority. Levels and basis and reliefs from taxation are subject to change and their value depends on the circumstances of the individual investor. So I do hope you have got the message. Let me simplify. Be very, very, very careful what you do with your money. And don't say, I didn't warn you. And in the wake of the financial meltdown of the past year, that has become a familiar message. Be cautious. Be safe. Think very hard and calculate very closely before you make any investment, before you commit yourself to anything. That's what Bruce and his friends are telling us all the time. That's the message. But the message from God's word to us this morning is exactly the opposite. God's word to us today is not to be cautious with our money, but to be reckless. This morning we're looking at the story of a woman who pours out her love and her property in reckless abandon for her lords. She does not calculate. She is not cautious. She does not consult a financial advisor. She is joyfully free, and the Lord Jesus praises her. To the horror of the onlookers, he praises her. This morning is about her story and why we need to be less like Bruce and more like her. We're dipping into Mark's Gospel again this morning and next Sunday evening. And by the way, if you're looking for a New Year resolution, if your habit is only to come to half our time together on Sundays at the moment, why not decide to come in the evenings as well and get the full benefit? And it's equally important to encourage others as well by your presence here. That's what we're doing today and next Sunday. And then in March, we'll come back to Mark's Gospel. And I hope we'll be able to reach the end of the Gospel around the middle of the year. We'll only have taken 4 years to get through Mark's Gospel. That's where we're going. Let's remind ourselves where we've got to. We're in the final week before Jesus' death. In chapter 11, Mark has told the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, surrounded by a cheering crowd. The king arrives in his own city. But what follows is not a scene of triumph. There is no coronation. Instead, there is a series of confrontations with his enemies. Jesus drives the money changers and the stallholders out of the temple. Then he's interrogated about his authority to do such outrageous things. He tells a parable which makes it clear that the end is in sight for the religious establishment and all that it stands for. He neatly evades a political trap about taxation. He neatly evades a theological trap about marriage and the resurrection. He turns the tables on his opponents, and finally he condemns them for their hypocrisy. And by contrast, he commends the poor widow who gives all that she has, with strong echoes of this morning's story. Jesus' public ministry is now ended. But in chapter 13, alone with his inner circle of disciples, he warns them of the terrible times which are coming. This is what we looked at in September. Jesus warns them, and he warns us, that from the time of his departure until he returns to the earth in glory, what we can expect is trouble, persecution, and difficulty. Whatever the disciples may have been expecting, whatever we may be dreaming of on the first Sunday of 2010, the golden age has not come yet. They are appalled to hear that Jerusalem itself and all the glory of the temple will be utterly destroyed, but that would not be the end of it. Only when the Lord Jesus returns will everything be set to rights. Throughout these last three chapters, ever since Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, the tension has been rising. The sense of menace has been growing as Jesus' opponents maneuver to trap him and as he himself looks ahead to the conflicts and the suffering that his people must face. Now with chapter 14, we reach the point where those threats turn to action. The climax is now very near. And with today's story, this story of reckless love, we are preparing for his death. So, let's get into the story. And the first point to notice is that Mark is doing what we've seen him do before. He is bracketing or sandwiching one story inside another. At the beginning and end of the passage, verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, he's telling us about the plot which will lead to Jesus' death. At the beginning, you see, the authorities are looking for a way to kill him. At the end, Judas gives them a way to kill him. And the story in the middle, the filling in the sandwich, verses 3 to 9, explains why Judas finally decides to do that. And understanding this structure explains something which otherwise looks like a mistake in the Bible. Because John's Gospel, John 12, verse 1, clearly places the story about the woman before the triumphal entry, the day before. That is several days earlier than the point we've reached in Mark. But Mark is actually telling her story in flashback to explain why Judas becomes a traitor. So I hope that's clear, and we'll see more of what Mark is doing with these two stories later on. As chapter 14 begins then, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows straight on from Passover, are just 2 days away. The chief priests and the scribes are now desperate to get their hands on Jesus. But while that might sound easy, they do have a problem. The city is crammed with people. Its population increases by at least a factor of 5 at this festival time. So catching Jesus in some quiet corner is next to impossible. There aren't any quiet corners. And if they try and grab him in public, there will almost certainly be a riot. They didn't dare voice any criticism of John the Baptist, chapter 11, verse 32, even though John's been dead for a year or so. A public arrest of Jesus, who is daily delighting the crowds by making them, the leaders, look like fools, would be suicidal. And every night he seems to melt away mysteriously into the countryside. So, verse 1, they need a stealthy way, a secret way of getting hold of him. Well, Mark leaves that plot hanging in the air while he cuts back to the scene in Bethany a few days before. Jesus has evidently made this home in Bethany his base, just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. Verse 3 tells us it belongs to one Simon the leper. John's Gospel tells us it's the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. We can't be sure whether this Simon is the father of those three, perhaps living alone somewhere because of his leprosy, or what. But into this scene, in the middle of the dinner party, into the busy, crowded room, comes the woman whom Mark does not name, although John tells us she is Mary, Martha's sister. And what she does is extraordinary. Verse 3, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. It's not the idea of anointing someone at a banquet that's surprising. That would not be unusual. That is how a special guest is honored. It's the wild extravagance of her action that is so eye-catching. In her hands, she holds a small jar, sealed to keep the contents fresh. Inside the jar is a phenomenally costly perfume. She breaks the neck of the jar and pours the entire contents onto Jesus' head. Conversation stops. All eyes turn. The fragrance of the perfume fills the room, then the whole house. Some can identify it. Some probably have to be told. The whispers begin. It's nard. Do you know what that costs? It comes all the way from India. It takes a year just to get here. What a waste. Do you know what the orphanage down the road could do with that money? Or, as Mark puts it, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. The value of this perfume is such that this has to be a family heirloom. Something that's been handed down from parent to child. Ordinary people simply don't have this amount of money at their disposal. Being poor themselves, the onlookers most likely feel her actions as a personal affront. And now the woman stands condemned for her profligate foolishness. What a waste. Stupid woman. Perhaps now she begins to wonder if they're right. Look at their faces. It's gone now. I will never pass that special jar on to my own daughter. Have I really been a fool? But Jesus sees it differently. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." He tells them to leave her alone. See how kindly he shields her from embarrassment, and how he makes it clear that he is not embarrassed. He knows why she has done this. It's out of love for him that she has poured out what she has. It is a beautiful thing she has done. Does she understand that in a week or so he will be buried, that his dead body will be entombed, and that perfume and spices point to that death? Does she understand? No. No doubt she can sense that some great crisis is approaching, but only he understands what that is. He's always known, and in recent months he's explained it at least 3 times to his friends who have never understood. But how appropriate that at this time his body should be anointed for death. Unwittingly, she is preparing for his death. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying for a moment that it's wrong to help the poor. Occasionally, people have misread verse 7 to mean that. Actually, he's quoting the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land." That whole passage is saying, if you look after everyone properly, there shouldn't be anyone poor, but in actual fact there will be, so make sure that you take good care of them. Jesus is recalling that passage and telling them, yes, you should certainly take care of the poor at all times. But what this woman has done is to seize the moment when I am here in person. And I won't be here for long. In fact, my death is fast approaching. She did what she could. And it was beautiful. And then in verse 9, he goes even further. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The tale of this woman's extravagant love and sacrifice will be woven into the story of his own death and sacrifice, so that wherever the gospel goes, her story will go too. It's true, because here we are reading it today. There's a nice twist to this as well. Who will be the very first people to share the gospel message and to tell her story? The very disciples who are grumbling about what she has just done. And now, having told us the story of the woman, Mark returns to the outside story, the story of the plot against Jesus. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We now know what tips Judas over the edge. He may well have other reasons. Probably he's been increasingly disillusioned over many months. But certainly if Jesus can praise a foolish woman who throws money away while publicly carpeting his own followers, then it's time for him to go. For Judas, money talks. And so, as soon as the opportunity arises, he seeks out the authorities, who, not surprisingly, are thrilled at their good luck, and arranges that he will betray the Lord Jesus. All he needs is the right moment, and he won't have long to wait. Meanwhile, the tension hangs in the air. So you see what Mark has done here. The story on the outside is about the plot. The story on the inside gives us Judas's reasons. On the outside, they are preparing for Jesus' death. In one way, they are preparing to kill him. On the inside, the woman prepares for Jesus' death in another way, by anointing his body for burial. They spend money to arrange his betrayal. She spends money to anoint him. They act secretly for fear of people's reaction. She acts openly and faces people's reaction. The skillful way Mark tells this story simply highlights this amazing and wonderful act of devotion, and it proves that the Bible is telling us, if you want a pattern for Christian discipleship, this is it. And the more he highlights her actions, the more pointed the story is for us. Because this story raises some very searching questions for you and me. Questions we might find awkward. And as we reflect on the story this morning, these are the questions I want to ask, awkward or not. Here's the first question. As you listen to the woman's story, what is the response of your heart? As we hear this story, what is our honest response? Which of the characters in this dining room is you? Do we perhaps feel some sympathy with these glowering onlookers who slap her down for such recklessness? Wasn't it all a bit pointless? Wasn't it really a waste? I'm frightened by the suggestion of my own heart that perhaps they had a point. Stupid woman. Should have known better. Or does the woman's story make your heart leap at the thought of doing something wonderful for the Lord? This woman who welcomed the Lord and seized her opportunity to flood him with love. And you stand with her. This is what you long to do. To respond to him with unmeasured, uncounted love. That's how it should be, of course. The love of God is vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And if our response to him begins to look a little bit like that, well, that is just as it should be. Yes, it's true, there is a time and place for calculation, for remembering that prices can go down as well as up, and for doing your sums very carefully. But that time is not when you are making your commitment to Jesus. A week from this story, Jesus will be on the cross. He will be dying for you and me. taking the pain, bearing the wrath. That's the measure of his commitment to you. Have you seen it? Do you know the reckless length of his extravagant love for you? So what's the response of your heart? And that takes us quickly on to the second question. What do you value the most? What do you value the most? It's a stark question. Do we value money? Or do we value Jesus the most? This woman clearly had only one answer to that. It was probably the most precious thing she had ever owned. But with Jesus before her, she broke it and poured it out, and it was gone. Life would not be so secure from now on. That jar was her savings account. That jar was her pension fund. The woman's scale of values is clear enough. But what do our actions say? Our lives do reflect what is most important to us. So if someone were to study your life or mine, what would they conclude? What's the evidence of the books by your beds or the history button on your web browser? What story would it tell? What would they think if they looked at the stubs in your checkbook or the entries on your credit card statement? What do you lavish your money on? Where do you pour out your wealth? What do you value the most? Or suppose, more searching still, they could search even your thoughts. If they could read your dreams, what would they find? What are you longing for in 2010? Do our dreams, our aspirations revolve around money, security we foolishly think it can bring? What are you dreaming of? A safe retirement? Foot on the first rung of the housing ladder? A good degree? Let's put it another way. Have you ever done anything extravagant for the Lord? Anything reckless? Anything where there was a real cost to you? A cost that made life risky, uncomfortable? May have been your money. May have been the sacrifice of your time. Perhaps a relationship you gave up. May have been a move that made no human sense at all, but you knew it was the Lord calling you, and you knew how much you loved him. So you did it. Sadly, there are those who would reply, "Well, I used to be like that. When I was younger, I used to give to the Lord freely, and I used to trust him to look after me. Yes, I can remember a time like that. I used to go on mission trips. I used to trust him for my safety. I used to tell him, 'Lord, I will go anywhere, live anywhere, give anything to serve you.' I used to love him like that, but not anymore. Now I'm older and I'm more sensible. All right, I'll admit it, I'm more cynical. I believe in being careful." If you're honest enough to admit that this morning, will you please hear this? It doesn't have to be that way. Please don't accept the kind of Christian life that will always play it safe, that will never move an inch until it has all the answers, that will always put the jar back in the cupboard and shut the door, that always has to see before it will believe. The life that achieves nothing and ultimately is empty of joy doesn't have to be that way. And if all that describes you, then at the end of this service, or even right now, you can turn to the Lord and tell him that you want to come back, and you want your first love for him restored, and you want to live again, and he will give you life again. But there are other people here in this room this morning, and there are others who will listen to this message in other places right around the world, because these messages go all around the world. And the Lord is speaking to you as well, to those who've clearly shown that it is the Lord Jesus you value the most. You've given up your security. You've laid a career on the line. Or you've left behind the people you loved. Or else you've given to the point of breaking your own lifestyle. And you have done it not to win points or to earn favour, but because you loved him. And there are times when people have questioned or mocked what you have done. Sensible people. Or cynical people. They've told you it was pointless. They've asked, why this waste? Why are you wasting your life this way? Why are you wasting your money this way? Why this waste? And perhaps there have even been times when you've wondered if they were right. But to you, the Lord says, you have done a beautiful thing for me. You have done what you could. I have not ignored or missed what you have done for me. And I will never forget it. And that takes us straight on to the third and last question. What will you give for Jesus this year? What will you give for Jesus this year? Here we stand on the opening Sunday of 2010. Well, what if you don't know the Lord? What if you're not a Christian? This story is about preparing for Jesus' death. Some are getting ready to kill him. One woman, unaware of the deep significance of her action, is preparing for his burial. But he is about to die. The plotters don't know this, but it's a death that has actually been planned and prepared by God from before the world was made. A death that was died for you. A death that can deal with all the nastiness and failure, all the sin that your life has known and ever will. Because you are just as much a sinner as Judas the betrayer. We all are. But through his death, Jesus is offering you a new life. If you will abandon your old one and ask God to forgive you and accept what he's holding out to you. So what you need to do is hand yourself over to him so that he can make you new. Then come and love and follow him like the woman did. And if you will do that, it won't just be the most important thing you do in 2010. You will make this the greatest year of all. But if you know the Lord already, what comes next? What will your life for Jesus look like this year? Are you willing to be reckless? Are you willing to go beyond what is really sensible? What cold calculation would tell you is wise? To do more than you can afford because you love him and you're ready to trust him. What is he asking of you? I don't know. This could be the year when he calls you to something new. Could be a move, a change of job, to serve him in a different location, or it could be to the ends of the earth. It might mean staying right here and taking on a new ministry that you don't really feel ready for, that you feel is too big or too scary. And yet you know he is in it. For some of you, joining one of the church satellites is a huge step of faith, but you will do it because you love him and you know he is asking you to do it. And by the way, that is the only good reason to go. Are you willing to be reckless? Are you willing to give recklessly, to abandon the pretense that there is security in money, that the toys, the little toys of this life, can either satisfy us or keep us? Are you willing to give the Lord the first of your money, to lavish on him the best of what you have instead of your leftovers? Are we willing to test his faithfulness by giving beyond what we can safely afford? Are we willing to break the jar and pour it out for him? Let's pray. I don't know what the Lord is saying to you this morning. I know that he's spoken to me as I've prepared this message. But for a minute or two, let's be silent and listen to the Lord and think over what we have just heard and discern what the Lord is saying to each of us. There may be someone here who needs to say, Lord, that issue I've been struggling with, I know what you've been calling me to do. Right now I'm going to say yes, Lord, because I love you, because I trust you, I'm going to do what you're calling me to do. There may well be people here who need to make a financial commitment, need to take giving financially seriously for the first time. We need to learn what it is to give and trust the Lord. There may be people here who just need to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you to keep me serving you, to keep me faithful this year in my place of work, in my home, in my ministry. What is the Lord saying to you, and what do you need to say to him? Lord, hear our prayers through our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to close with a song, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. Talks about what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord Jesus did. He bore my pain, plumbed the depths of my disgrace, gave me life again. And it talks about our response, the thankfulness, and it ends, I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. I hope that we can sing this sincerely. Let's stand and sing together.